I'd like to start with a question we've heard many times. Why are you here? Yes, that's a question that's asked regularly, and God is interested in our answer. I can think we can safely assume that Satan is also interested in the answer, but he might phrase the question a different way. Why are you still here? And he might be wondering what it would take to have us give up this foolish belief that we need to keep the holy days. Maybe he's wondering what it would take us to just to give up, period. It's the year 2011. And Christ died in 33 AD. So it's almost 2,000 years later. Why in the world are we still observing these days? And why in the world are we keeping days that, holy days that were kept by the Jews? Some of you may have grown up in the church and have never known anything else but observing these days. But if you'd asked me when I was a teenager to tell you what a holy day was, I wouldn't have had a very good answer. I knew about holidays, so if you'd have pressed me, maybe I'd have come up with something like this. New Year's? Well, that's a holiday. Valentine's Day? Another holiday. St. Patrick's Day? Well, since I'm Irish, we'll leave that alone. Easter? Well, Lent, Palm Sunday, Good Friday. Of course, Easter is probably what you mean by a holy day. Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, all holidays. Halloween and Thanksgiving, definitely holidays. Christmas, another holy day, of course. So I'd have probably taken a guess that there were two holy days, Easter and Christmas. Well, those are two days that some people, the only two days during the year that some people go to church. To say that I was surprised to learn about God's holy days and ended up looking at the Old Testament all was surprised at that would be an understatement. Like many others, I didn't know much about the Old Testament other than a few stories in some of the Psalms and Proverbs. I knew that's where the Ten Commandments were given, but I didn't know that God had given much instruction on anything else. And I would guess I actually had a little more knowledge than many since my father was a Presbyterian minister. Anyway, turning to the Old Testament to learn about the holy days I was supposed to be keeping came as a big surprise. The second surprise was actually opening up the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 23, and starting to read in verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Well, that was new information to me. I and everyone that I knew thought of the Passover, named in verse 5, as a Jewish feast. And here it's called the Lord's Passover, not the Jews. And what about all those other strange feasts? Verse 6, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whatever that was. The Feast of First Fruits. Or wait, was that the first Feast of Weeks? All that was strange to me. I sure never heard any of this stuff, except some of the days that are on the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And what was a tabernacle? Well, Leviticus 23 didn't have any names that were recognizable to me or any of the people that I knew, but I also noticed that it didn't say anything about the Jews anywhere. It did say something about the children of Israel. Who's that? That couldn't be referring to me, could it? That's where it becomes obvious that the Bible isn't like other books that you pick up and read straight through. We're told in Isaiah 28, verse 10, for precept upon precept, for precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Sometimes when it comes across something that needs an explanation, we need to look elsewhere. We have to learn how to put two and two together and come up with the right answer. Of course, the short answer to who the children of Israel is, that it is us. All those who are now considered spiritual Israelites. So what does one do to become a spiritual Israelite? We know that the children of Israel were descendants of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. We also know that Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. With just a little studying, we can learn about the promises that God made to Abraham and that were passed on to his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, of course, whose name was changed to Israel. And with a little more studying, we learn that if we're the children of Israel, we're also the children of Abraham, thus heirs to the promises made to him. Well, okay, but why would I assume that I'm a child of Abraham? My relatives came from England, Ireland, and Switzerland. How would that make me a child of Israel or Abraham? Obviously, we all have different backgrounds. And I would guess that no one automatically said that, well, of course, that's describing me. We can look around the room and see that no two people are exactly alike, and yet we're all supposed to be children of Israel or Abraham. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, starting in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. In verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The real children of Abraham are those who put their faith in God. To show that this clearly means us, we can go down to verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, that can lead us to another question. How do we know whether or not we're of Christ? Isn't it enough just to say that I believe he's the Son of God? Well, we only have time for a really short answer to that, but we know that this is at the heart of the question about self-examination that we did prior to Passover, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5. We know that we are part of Christ if we're allowing him to live his life in us, if we're striving to use the Holy Spirit to grow and overcome. If Christ is in us, we're his, and according to Galatians 3, we are Abraham's heirs and therefore spiritual Israelites. Okay, so now we can begin to understand how one simple chapter, Leviticus 23, opened up a whole new world that I didn't know about before. And probably many of you didn't either. In just one chapter of the Bible, I had to consider that some strange-sounding days are not just Jewish days. And that spiritually, God considers me an Israelite. I'd had to think about the fact that God has a different way of evaluating whether or not I'm a Christian than I thought he always had before. And I'd had to consider that the days I thought were I was keeping to honor him were never once mentioned by him. I also saw that these days are to be kept by all mankind. We're just blessed to have a little bit of a head start. I noticed something else in Leviticus 23. Let's turn to verse 21. Leviticus 23, verse 21. It, in this case referring to the Feast of Weeks, it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. In verse 31, same thing. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation, all your dwellings. In verse 41, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Well, after three times, I got the point. These 3 days, these special days, God's special days, were to be kept forever. And forever means just that. They were to still be to be kept back in 1969 when I first read about them. And they're still to be kept today, almost 2,000 years later. Forever means forever. I also noticed the same thing was true about the Sabbath, which is not surprising since the Sabbath and the holy days stand or fall together. And I also noticed that these days were to be holy convocations. Well, I needed to figure out what that meant. Well, part of that's easy. Convocation is simply a calling together or an assembly. Of course, they have that word holy with them, which means that they were consecrated to God. That implied something a little more serious than just a little get-together on a particular day. At that point, I was wondering what in the world was so wrong with the holidays I've been keeping, something we don't have time to go into today. But I was wondering where the fun was going to be in keeping the days that I'd just read about. After all, toward the end of the year, we hear all those advertisements, only X number of days remaining until Christmas. People, especially our children, get very excited about the thoughts of Christmas and the presents they're going to receive. Where was the excitement going to be in giving up eating bread and cookies and pizza for a week? And how thrilling is it going to be to give up all food and water for a day? The big difference, I believe, between holy days and holidays is the people's enthusiasm for them. Holidays, it's all about me. What am I going to get out of it? What's my pleasurable experience going to be? These days provide immediate gratification for our senses, whether it's the sugar-laden Halloween, Valentine's Day, or Easter candies, or the visual appeal of Christmas decorations, or the warm, fuzzy feeling people get when they're getting together with each other, or the temporary attractions of a particular day with parades and parties, whatever. On the other hand, it would be pretty hard to convince your neighbor to come over and join you in atonement or keeping the days of unleavened bread. The question is, why would you want to be doing any of these things? Beside the feeling I originally had that these were simply Jewish days and had nothing to me, that they had nothing to do with me, some tried to tell me that these days were just part of the Law of Moses, so we didn't have to keep them now. Let's go back to Galatians 3. We'll go down to verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. Somehow it seems that other people believe that Moses authored his own laws and that every single one of the hundreds of them had to be kept by a person or that they were under a curse, the penalty of death. Is that the way God thinks? Is the law more important than faith? Let's continue in verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for they shall live by faith. We can also find that three other places, Habakkuk 2, 4, Romans 1, 17, and Hebrews 10, 38. The holy days weren't given to us by Moses, and they weren't some portion of a law that was to be observed only by the Jews. God's festivals were given to all of mankind. They stand for major events in His eternal plan. That plan was in place before the foundation of the world. Once I came to understand that God really did mean for me to keep these holy days with the unfamiliar names, other questions came to mind. For example, how could these be still relevant today? Eventually, I came to learn that there's no concrete way to understand what God is doing without understanding the meaning of each of these days and what they reveal of His plan. If we think we don't need to keep these days, we will no longer understand why we were born, what our future can be. We won't understand anything else that relates to our whole purpose for our existence. We won't understand why Satan wants to stop us from keeping them and why he's so actively trying to pull each of us out of the church. So why are we still keeping these days nearly 2,000 years later? So that we do not forget God's plan of salvation for all humanity. Hopefully by now our lives revolve around these festivals. Our lives revolve around these holy days because they remind us of God's plan for us. It's not about immediate gratification. It's not even about us, or else we could stop keeping the holy days after the Day of Trumpets. We should certainly get as excited or more about the holy days because they have a lot more meaning and they're a lot more rewarding than any holiday. It's not that God doesn't want us to enjoy His holy days in a physical manner. He does. But there are more important things that we can learn from this. God wants us to learn certain things as we keep each of the holy days. And as each year goes by, we should be learning more and more. So here's another question for each of us. Do you live for the holy days? Each holy day has its own special lessons. And the primary lesson He wants us to learn from the days of unleavened bread is that God hates sin. And if we want to be part of the family of God, we must learn to hate sin as much as He does. Each year as we go through the physical process of de-leavening our homes and vehicles, we're to think about the resemblance between leavening and sin in our lives. Let's turn to Exodus 12. In Exodus 12:15, we're told, "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses." Actually, a better translation might be, "On the first day you shall have removed leaven from your house." Because as we're told in verse 16, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you." Therefore, all the leavening actually had to be gone before the first day of unleavened bread starts. If we're only to do minimal food preparation on this day, that surely means we shouldn't be spending the time to de-leaven our homes. And of course, other verses such as Deuteronomy 16:4 show us that it's all of our property that has to be de-leavened, not just our houses. The analogy is that wherever we find sin, we're to get rid of it. And as we should know by now, sin doesn't confine itself to just one little place, and neither does leavening. So how long before that first day do you need to start leavening? Well, if you're a 77-year-old single person, lives alone, never eats anywhere but their kitchen table, doesn't have a car anymore, may not be much physical preparation that's necessary. However, if you're a couple with some young children that trail crumbs throughout the entire house, or their vehicles, or who, like our oldest son did one time, he threw his unfinished lunch on the top shelf of the closet. Well, in those kinds of circumstances, it takes a whole lot more physical energy and time. The main thing is, we do this de-leavening, we know that there are lots of things that we can be noticing. For example, leaven is everywhere, just like sin. And it can be very, very difficult to remove entirely. I imagine that that's one of the reasons why, as we get older, physically and spiritually, we try not to get leaven in some places in the first place. Physically, we confine our eating to at least only a few areas of the house, not everywhere. And spiritually, we don't let something get started we know is just going to have to be overcome later. We can also notice how removing this physical leaven represents what we're supposed to be doing spiritually by seeking to uncover and root out all sins. My mother-in-law made an interesting suggestion to us one year that we should do just what her Jewish neighbor did, and that is cover her countertops with aluminum foil during this period. I can't imagine a better example of trying to cover up your sins. Well, we're supposed to remove them, not just cover them up. But in a world that doesn't recognize that there still is such a thing as sin, it probably sounds like a good idea to them, rather than go around chasing breadcrumbs. The point is that for us, by the start of the first day of unleavened bread, no more leavening should be found in any of our premises. As we should all understand by now, we gain nothing by trying to make someone else give up their leavening products when they have no clue why we're doing this. This is our personal practice because we understand what it means, why it's important. Again, back to my mother-in-law. When she lived with us, she kept bread and other leavened items that she wanted to eat in her room. We knew that she considered what we were doing was nothing more than a strange ritual. I imagine it would have made her less likely to be open to God's calling if we had forced her to go through the motions of obedience without any hint of an understanding. Back to the primary lesson God wants us to learn from keeping the days of unleavened bread, and that is, he hates sin, and we better learn to hate it too. In Psalm 97, verse 10, we're told, "People who love the eternal hate evil." Well, we can't say we love God if we don't hate everything that is evil. We probably all know that physical slavery exists today in many parts of the world, and sadly, even in some parts of our own country. Just because we don't see people making bricks out of straw doesn't mean that slavery doesn't exist. It does. And of course, spiritual slavery also exists today. Primarily, we are slaves to sin. We are slaves to our own human nature, our nature that doesn't want to be restricted from doing whatever it is we want. So how are we doing in this area of our lives? Have we come to the point where we really do hate evil? Do we hate sin? Or have we become pretty comfortable with it? Do we define sin by our own terms? It can be hard for us when we live in a society that considers very little to be sin. Well, it seems for most, murder is still up there, and maybe stealing, although that can be a gray area in some people's mind, because depending on how it's stolen and what's stolen. But we can pretty much forget about thinking that it's a sin to commit adultery or tell a lie. Sadly, almost everybody does that today. And if we have a problem with it, it's us that are being judgmental or self-righteous. It can be hard living in a world that doesn't think God exists, or if he does, that God is irrelevant or pointless. But we know better. We know that God exists. And in spite of the fact that the majority of the people in this world neither know nor care, we better make sure that that's not our attitude. Judging by what's going on around the world, the time will come pretty soon when people realize they've made a great mistake if they think that God was irrelevant or pointless. Our lives revolve, or at least they should revolve, around God's festivals and holy days. It's always a good idea to review their meaning so we never forget exactly what God's plan is for us. In Ezekiel 20, verse 12, God is reviewing the time that he brought Israel out of captivity. He explains what his holy days are for and what they picture and what purpose they are to accomplish. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths. Since that's plural, it's not just the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbaths, the holy days. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. So not only does God want to get to know us better, he wants us to have the opportunity on these Sabbaths to get to know him better and see what we need to do to become more like him. The Passover shows us right away that God is full of mercy and forgiveness. The greatest possible act for this is Christ's willing sacrifice, not just for us, but for all of mankind while we were sinners. We already know that we all fall short in that area. It's hard for us to do something nice for someone else at any time. And if that someone else has done something to hurt us, you can forget us being willing to do anything nice for them. But John 1:29 refers to John the Baptist's comment as he saw Jesus approaching. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John's statement, we read the greatest possible act of mercy and forgiveness that's possible. And we're reminded of it year after year so that we don't forget just what was done to enable us to become part of the family of God. This brief sentence also reminds us why God hates sin so much. It required the suffering death of his Son to free us from that penalty. As already mentioned, the days of unleavened bread help us year after year to consider how much God does hate sin. It reminds us of sin's prevalence and how easy it is for sin to hide. As we try to physically clean the leavening out of our homes, we are to think about how our sins have caused Christ's incredible suffering and his death. How could we not come to hate sin even more as we go through that process? Because the days of unleavened bread, our 7-day period, it gives us ample time to think about a lot of things that we don't often have time to consider. While we have tried to remove all the leavening from our homes, showing our desire to remove all the sin from our lives, almost invariably we find something that was missed. We all have stories about how we discover something later, sometimes even months later. Some mystery package will show up in the freezer. So if we're all feeling smug and complacent that once and for all we've gotten rid of all the leavening, just wait. And it's that way with our sins. Just last year we found a bag of cornmeal mix. So all through the days of unleavened bread, we had this big old bag of sin that we were unaware of. Kind of appropriate since that's how it is with sin. We don't see it. Doesn't matter whether somebody else does. This week can also remind us that getting rid of our sins in our lives and bringing our character up to the level of God is not going to happen without a lot of help. Under the new covenant, God promises to write his law in our hearts and minds, and he promises to help us bring our character up to his level. God can't build our character without our cooperation, and of course we can't build it without his help. One of the reasons that the days of unleavened bread are not only about removing leaven, but also about eating unleavened bread, is to remind us that we can't build the character we need without God's help. We're trying to live a righteous life through Christ living in us. This is part of the contract that we made with God at baptism. At this season of the year, we renew that commitment at the Passover service. As important as it is to put sin out of our lives, it's not enough just to do that. Nature abhors a vacuum. If we don't put something else back in, the sin will probably just come back. Symbolically, we don't just stop eating leavened bread, we eat some unleavened bread, which represents the body of Christ every day. This reminds us that we can't escape the clutches of sin on our own. During this 7-day period, we're also reminded how vigilant we need to be against sin. As we begin each day, it's so easy to know that you're not supposed to eat anything with leavening in it. But just because we know, does that mean we won't? Well, not unless we really keep that idea and that requirement in our thoughts and minds. Otherwise, we may find that we go to lunch with some friends and order a salad and enjoy a bite with a crouton. Years ago, when our oldest son was in high school, he came home bragging that he had avoided the pizza at lunch. Now, that was a big deal for him. He really liked pizza. And my wife asked him the right question: what had you eaten? Well, he went through a list. He grabbed a salad, some French fries, and a banana. And then there was a pause, because he'd enjoyed a couple of the still warm chocolate chip cookies. Just like sin, we avoid some things and stumble over into others. Since one of the main things that God wants us to be reminded of this season is how much he hates sin, we have to do something that none of us enjoys doing. We have to go to God and ask him to reveal our sins to us. Otherwise, we'll always have spiritual blind spots, weaknesses in ourselves that we just can't see. It can be painful, very painful, to ask God to show us our sins, but we have to do it. We have to ask God to, or we can ask God to show them in a way that won't overwhelm us, but we have to confront these sins eventually. In Jeremiah 10, verse 24, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Jeremiah 10:24. Lord, correct me, but please be gentle. Do not correct me in anger. It's elsewhere translated, not too much at one time, lest you destroy me. What exactly would we consider joyful about the spring holy days? It's a pretty sober time of year. The Passover itself is a very solemn occasion. I imagine we all remember our first experience at a Passover service. You immediately notice that the atmosphere is very different. There isn't any unnecessary conversation going on. People are finishing up their last-minute conversations with God, not each other. The days of unleavened bread themselves require us to be vigilant, both physically and spiritually, against sin. And yet we can get a real boost out of this season. You can feel it when you come into the hall for services. As I mentioned earlier, today I think we're especially happy because this is the first time both congregations have actually been together since last year. We're also happy that Christ's suffering is finished. He accomplished what he set out to do, and he doesn't have to go through that again. We're happy because with the debt that he paid for us, God considers us forgiven when we repent of our sins. There is never any time when, as a group, we are closer to God because our sins have been removed. I don't know about anybody else, but I almost feel a little physically lighter during these days, as if a weight has been removed. And of course it has. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, starting in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether these things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now he has reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard. Notice verse 23, we are reconciled and forgiven if we continue in the faith. We promised God, we made a commitment to him at baptism, and we reaffirmed that commitment, that promise at Passover. The promise that we would not quit. Another thing that should make us excited this time of year is that we understand something. Christ's death didn't end the plan of salvation. It actually began it. As we keep these days, we realize we're picturing the first part of the plan that's going to result in the most awesome event imaginable. Our transformation from physical to spiritual. I guess I should say this most awesome event is unimaginable because I really can't picture flesh, something that's subject to death and decay. I can't picture flesh being transformed into something that never dies, that has no substance to it, unless we want it to, that doesn't have to eat, unless we want to. Prior to Passover, we were told to put sin out of our lives. At Passover, God forgives us for these past sins. During the days of unleavened bread, with God's help, we're to try to maintain our sinless state by being vigilant, not to let sin back into our lives. The knowledge that this is one step in the fulfillment of God's plan is what keeps us motivated to resist sin every day of our lives. There is no way in this life to be free from sin. The days of unleavened bread remind us that prior to Christ's return, we have to deal with an enemy, Satan, an enemy that will try his hardest to get us to sin. But these days remind us that Christ came to take on the penalty for these sins. Let's turn to John 15. That's one of the sections that we read at the Passover. John 15, here Christ gives us the strongest information he could on how to make it to the end. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. In these final instructions to his disciples, Christ gave them the key: stay connected to the vine, so that they would stay connected to God. Connected, done through a personal relationship. We are in the process, with God's help, of becoming a new creation. God will not allow us to stay the way we were or the way we are. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This change takes place over time. Some questions that we need to continually ask ourselves include: do I have a better relationship with God now? Am I more in tune with God than in the past? We all need to realize that we can't contaminate the world tomorrow with our ideas and thoughts. Simply put, it's God's way or no way. While God does want us to live a life of overcoming, he doesn't expect us to do it all on our own power. In fact, we can't do that. But what is our part in overcoming? Romans 12:21 tells us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To overcome something, we have to ask God to change us from the inside out, so we see things in a different light. We understand that we no longer want to be involved in it. One of our goals during these days is to pay attention to where and how sin is entering our lives so we can put it out. We want to become more aware that we do sin. Why? We can get so used to sin that we no longer see it. Satan is deceitful, and because we're human, it can be very hard for us to recognize something we're doing or not doing is a sin. Yes, not only are there things that we need to stop doing in our lives, sometimes there are things that we need to start doing to be truly following Christ's example. Unless we ask God to help us, we won't ever get rid of some sins. We can think that it's just me, or that's the way I am, or I can't change that. We don't want to focus on the sin we still find in our lives and end up getting discouraged. Why should I bother? I'm no good. I'm always going to be a loser. No, the purpose of us focusing on sin is the fact that we need to be aware and keep our guard up and see how much we need Christ in our lives. There comes a point when we are expected to have mastered all the things we've been working on so we can teach others. If we haven't done this, how can we ask others to do this in the future? Just as Christ is to be our example today, someday we're to be serving others as examples. I don't know about you, but I'm not there yet. In too many areas, I'm still at the stage, do as I say, not as I do. The days of unleavened bread are a wonderful opportunity to focus on why our thoughts are not God's thoughts, and to recognize that it's only by putting Christ in our lives as we partake of the unleavened bread that we can get our thoughts into line with God's thoughts. One of the things that we should probably ask ourselves at this time of year is, am I a year-round Christian? It's always interesting to me how many people suddenly know how to find us during the holy days. I'm glad to see them. But if it's important to go to church then, why isn't it important to go to church every week? Let's look at Leviticus 23 for a minute and remind ourselves of something. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 4. In my Bible, there's a heading that indicates we're reading about the Passover and unleavened bread. Verse 4 starts, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, in which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." I'll skip down to verse 7. "On the first day you shall have a holy convocation." Verse 8, the second sentence, "The seventh day shall be a holy convocation." We could continue reading and discover that the Pentecost and fall holy days are likewise commanded convocations. So, of course, some think it's important to show up for them. However, let's look back at the beginning of Leviticus 23. What did Moses tell the people, the children of Israel at that point? Leviticus 23, verse 2. "The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts, and," verse 3, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation." It's understood that a convocation is a commanded assembly that you're expected to attend unless you're on your deathbed, contagious, sick. If it's commanded, we just read that it was, why have we gotten casual about Sabbath observance? Being a Christian is not just a seasonal activity. It's a week-in, week-out calling. If we're not here, where are we? What are we doing? Another question I think we should ask ourselves, am I a daily Christian? Perhaps we do come to church every Sabbath. Is that enough? Maybe, maybe not. If we're doing things during the week that we've been taught are not right, even if nobody else knows about them, how can we say we're a Christian at all? Being a Christian is our job. It's a full-time job. Whatever else we do during the day, it's not as important as our job of being a Christian. Of course, when we're doing the work that we get paid for, or when we're at school or on the playing field, whatever it is, we have a perfect opportunity to be practicing our real job. That's why on Matthew 5, 14 and 16, we're told, let our light shine, and let our light so shine before men. Because whatever we do will be noticed. Notice it doesn't say to use our mouth. Actions speak louder than words. Someone once said that the only time a light bulb makes a noise is when it goes out. We need to remember that. It takes a lot of determination to keep putting sin out of our lives. When we sin, we need to analyze why we failed. We need to be better prepared to succeed next time. We need to make sure we try again, and we need to remember to ask for help. The thing that's scary is if we choose not to look for or acknowledge sin in ourselves, the one that we're hurting is ourselves. Let's turn to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15, verse 10. The words, "He who hates reproof will die," is an awesome warning from God. And then verse 31. "He whose ear heeds wholesome admonition will abide with the wise." So it's our choice. One thing we need to learn between now and past Pentecost is how much we need God's Holy Spirit and how little we can do on our own. I think we definitely should know by now that Satan tries to deceive us constantly, and there's only one antidote for that deception, and that is God's Holy Spirit. If we learn nothing else, it should be the value of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we won't examine ourselves now or throughout the year, or if we do examine ourselves and don't find anything, we can be pretty sure that we're blind to the beam in our own eye. If David couldn't see his own sin until Nathan got his attention, what makes us think we won't be blind to our own sins? This blindness is not something to be taken lightly, any more than we should take a physical eye problem lightly. Sometimes we may forget why we want to be different, why we don't want to be doing what seems to be right in our own eyes, or just going along with the crowd. While your friends and family might think it odd if you explain to them how you got rid of the bread this week because it represents sin, and the fact that you want to get rid of the sin in our lives, we understand that this is not a joke. If our friends and family discourage us from doing what we know to do because they make fun of us, or imply that what we're doing doesn't matter to God, we'll be the losers if we listen to them. Why? Well, our time is now. If they aren't obeying God, they'll get their chance to do it right later. But if we aren't, we might not get another chance. We need to envision the end result of why we're doing the things that we're doing today. No matter how many people say it's okay to do something, if God says it's not okay, He's the one we need to listen to. For us, it isn't all about now. We're preparing for eternity. Going through Passover and unleavened bread helps ensure us that we will have a future. The real lesson of unleavened bread is that we don't have to sin. There's only one way we're going to be able not to sin, and that's to be staying close to God and allowing Christ to live through us. We have to remember, though, that we have an enemy who wants to try every method he can to get us cut off from the vine, to get us to give up holding on, or to have us give in to sin so that he can recapture us. Satan would especially like to use the good life to recapture us. Let's look at Luke 21. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you expectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Christ warns us to watch this materialistic society so that it doesn't pull us in. These were his disciples that he was talking to, then and now, not the world. We can drop our guard and Satan can swoop in and grab us. We've seen too much of that already happen this year. In fact, if we should remember anything, after all we've been through the last 6 months, it's that the truth of God is precious and Satan would steal it from us if he could. What did I say the major point was that we should learn from this season as we de-live in our homes? God hates sin. Why does he hate it? In order for us to really think the same way about sin as he does, we have to know why he hates it. First of all, what is sin? Well, John 3:4 tells us it's a transgression of the law. What law? Man's law? Hardly. Pretty much anything can go under man's law. Anything that matters to God in particular. Now, what we're talking about here is the transgression of the Ten Commandments. Those laws tell us how to have a good relationship with God and our fellow man. We can't have a good relationship with either if we try to do it without obeying God's law. And what does God say happens to us when we sin? Let's turn to Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, we read, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear." Our iniquities, our sins, separate us from God. God cannot have anything to do with sin. That's why he had to turn his back on Christ when he was on the stake, because Christ took on the sins of the world so we could be reconciled with God. Having a relationship with us is very important to God. He knows all about us. That's why it's kind of funny when we think that we're actually fooling God. The only one we're fooling is ourselves. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. First John 1, verse 8, we're reminded, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We all sin, so to say we don't is pointless and dangerous. There's no way in this life to be free from sin. Verse 10, we're told, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Far better for us to acknowledge the fact that we sin and seek forgiveness from God. Let's go now to 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We can be forgiven and, with God's help, assured that we will have a future that includes a relationship with God and his kingdom forever." Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6:22. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you will have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." Far better for us to be a slave to God than a slave to sin. Verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." The days of unleavened bread are a time for us to assess ourselves. And the lessons we learn during this time don't end when these days are over. Putting out sin and putting in the righteousness of God is a continuous process. In 1 Peter 3, verse 11, First Peter 3:11, we're told, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." This is the only way we will maintain a relationship with God that will allow us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it's the year 2011, and we're still keeping the holy days. The holy days are all about our future. If we're not keeping them, we might find ourselves hearing the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Why? Because he tells us in Ezekiel 20:12 that they are a sign, just as the Sabbath day itself is a sign that we are his people. More and more I'm beginning to understand a scripture that tells us that the kingdom of God will be taken by force. We're not just going to be able to waltz in. It's almost like we're going to have to cut our way through with a machete. Now, wham, get out of here, you distraction. Wham, get out of here, you interruption. Wham, get out of here, you temptation to do anything but what I need to do. And maybe the hardest of all, wham to anybody that's trying to steal my crown. God wants us to know that we really, really want to be in his kingdom. And we'll probably have plenty more opportunities to prove that to him. We need to be fully persuaded that there's nowhere else to go, or that we should want to go. And that is why we're still here keeping the holy days. Next year, and the year after that, and the year after that, no matter what.